So, brethren, those are the announcements today, and we appreciate that sermonette by Dr. Moore about the hills are alive with the sound of music, because that's something we do yearn for, brethren. We absolutely yearn for the coming kingdom of God, especially in age that we live in, which is characterized, brethren, as a world held captive. And we can see that playing out in so many ways. The news is replete with the fact that this world is under control by an unseen force and an unseen spirit. And brethren, we see that so very clearly. We experience that so very much on a day-to-day basis, and we struggle with that. And it's a fight. Absolutely, it is a fight. I don't know. You try to live God's way of life in this age, and I don't know how else you would characterize it other than it is a struggle and a fight. But brethren, you and I are cheerleaders for each other. We need to cheerlead each other. We need to boost each other up and encourage each other, because we have a tremendous calling and a tremendous goal that we are to focus on. I want to give you the title of this message, brother. It is simply, don't miss out. Don't miss out on what lies ahead, because it's going to be fantastic when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth and implements his kingdom, and the hills will become alive with the sound of music. The hills, brethren, are going to come alive with something so special that it's almost like the whole creation will shout out for joy. Before I get into some of the scriptures I do have for today, brethren, I want to read you a few headlines out of the news more recently, and these have been gathered together by an outside observer, which I respect. There are many, many outside observers, brethren, who do not think like we do specifically, but they do have a sense of what's going on. It's hard not to miss it when you look at the world condition. Very, very hard not to miss the world condition and to sort of put things together and say things aren't right in this world. But anyway, he runs a particular website, a news website. It's called the Economic Collapse, kind of a scary sounding term. But he has some very pertinent information on there. And one of the highlighted articles that he has written, I will read the highlighted part of it, brethren. He starts this particular article by saying, there has never been a time in modern human history when our planet has been changing as rapidly, and it is changing right now. Now, he says here, brethren, the lead into this article, the sun is behaving very strangely. Some people can sort of pick up on that, you know, sunspots, unusual activity, which affects the heating patterns of the earth, not necessarily by human activity on the earth, but really just something that is happening in outer space, sunspots, variations in the way the sun has been acting. And it says here, very strangely. Freakishly cold weather is breaking out all over the world. You know, pockets of it, inconsistencies, you know, just things going haywire, really. Ocean temperatures continue to rise, which can't have an effect on things. And volcanoes all over the globe are shooting ash miles into the air. Brother, our mainstream press don't like to report this stuff, do they? You don't see too much of it. They want to evade the obvious question that these things present. So you just, if you don't want to deal with something, you just kind of circumvent it, right? Australia is experiencing the worst wildfires they've ever seen. And interestingly, I don't hear too much about this, brethren, but apparently scientists are aware of it. It says here, the North Magnetic Pole has been moving at a pace that is deeply alarming scientists. You don't hear too much of that in the news, but apparently it is a very growing concern. And then at the end of this, he says, could it be possible that all this bizarre activity is leading up to some sort of a crescendo. Well, I think so, don't you? We can see where it's headed. I'm going to read a few other of these little quotes that he has for us here, and I will just go to one that I'm sure you're aware of. Here it says, on top of everything else that has happened so far in 2020, a very mysterious SARS-like virus that doctors have never seen before is causing grave concern among global health officials. It has been identified as a coronavirus, that category covers a broad range of illnesses. If you have a common cold right now, it was caused by a coronavirus. But if you've been watching the headlines from this, brethren, in the news, it's seemingly jumping up and increasing at an exponential rate very quickly, and it seems to be out of control. I think it was 23 cities in China have been under quarantine, so they're trying to control it that way, but they admit they don't have full control of it because we live in a world where international commerce, travel, people go back and forth. And it takes 1 week, apparently, for the signs and symptoms to build and to become obvious. And so the health officials, they can't really stay on top of this. So and they say worst case scenario, 63 million people with one of these horrific pandemics would be affected by something like this. And that is sobering to really think about, brethren. It's sobering from a world perspective, but then as we read in the Bible's message, it's a sobering thing from the message and the perspective of the Bible, because the Bible's talking about the very same thing. And so we go into that. Here's another one, brethren. We had better hope that the U.S. economy holds together in 2020, and somehow I think it will, probably till after the next election. That chances are it probably will hold. That's what many experts do say. But at some point, there is going to be an implosion because the world economy is hanging by a thread. But it says here, the U.S. economy holds together in 2020 because if there's any sort of major economic crisis, much of the country is going to be broke almost immediately. Now, I know I'm talking to brother. You have huge bank accounts, don't you? I know you don't have anything to worry about. We're all, just real rich and money's pouring out of our pockets. I say that facetiously, brethren. But anyway, today close to half of all Americans are living on the edge financially. For many, it is out of necessity, but for others, it is a conscious choice. Way too many people out there see no need to build up a substantial financial cushion because they have a tremendous amount of faith in the system. And that's true. It's so easy, brethren. Just driving with Bonnie from where we come. Everything looks basically the same. You go through Smith Falls, Carlton Place, and so on. Everybody's going about their business. Things are still functioning and so on and so forth. And there's a sense that, well, everything is basically functioning. It shouldn't be, it's not something that you're so on the edge about. But again, looking below the surface, it tells a different story. But even if authorities could somehow prevent an economic downturn from ever happening, again, individual emergencies are taking place all around us on a constant basis. Cars break down, people get sick, accidents happen. Unfortunately, most Americans are completely unprepared for some sort of an emergency to strike. In fact, a brand new survey has discovered that just 41% of Americans could cover a $1,000 emergency expense using their current savings. That's sobering, brethren, but I'll tell you this. Canadians are in worse shape because I've read similar studies like this, and there have been other things that talk about the same thing in Canadian terms, and we're not even as good as that. But again, those are some of the headlines, brethren, and I know that you read this stuff, and that's very good, brethren, because you see a picture developing that is of biblical proportions, isn't it? It really, really is. Brethren, I want to go to Ephesians, the second chapter, to start. And I want to read a verse here that is kind of a little bit maybe unusual, but if you really think about this verse, there's a lot to it. And it affects you and I today, of course. But it says in Ephesians 2, verse 20, it's talking about the church of God. The church of God, that almost obscure organization that not too many people have heard about, unless they've been searching for it, or they might have heard our message. It says here, the church of God is built upon the foundation of the apostles, the original apostles, and then any succeeding apostles that have come along in the intervening time through the church age, even up to our time. And it says here, and the prophets. And the prophets. So, brethren, this little old church is built on the apostles and the prophets. Now, we preface this, brethren. We want to absolutely make sure that when we say prophets, we understand the ultimate prophet is Jesus Christ. And he's still one today, brethren. He left with us a lot of prophecy recorded in the Bible for us today. And we're going to read a few things that he left for us, recorded personally in personal terms when he was actually here. And so it's very important, brethren. It gives us context to what's going on around us in the world as we speak. And of course, we read some things, you know, a few items there from that news update. The apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone upon which this whole church is built. Brethren, that doesn't happen by chance. It happens because of effort. It happens because you and I are committed to these truths. And we are contributing to that chief cornerstone effect and the work of the church, the functioning of the church, as we see. Now, brethren, the Bible is very plain about church function. It really is. The Bible details in exquisite details how his body is to function. Now, when you and I contribute to the effect of that, we are laying up for ourselves treasures in heaven, brethren. We really are, because we are acknowledging that we agree with Jesus Christ. We acknowledge that we agree with what he is doing. And so we follow through. We do what he does, what he wants us to do. Brethren, one of the functions of the church, and the more the church is fulfilling its commission, the more clearly this function is accomplished. We read of that in Amos, the third chapter. Amos 3, and it is little old Amos who gave us some fantastic instruction. I want to say this, brethren, that if you, we don't have obviously time to cover it, but one of the most powerful Bible studies you can possibly do, I think, would be to read the minor prophets beginning with Daniel through to Malachi. There's some powerful information in those little prophets. And this is why, as we read in Ephesians, the second chapter, that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, because what those men were inspired to write and record for us today, it's imperative, brethren, that we internalize that as a church. That understanding, that knowledge, it is imperative. And so we have a message, brethren, that goes out to the world. And it has a lot to do with prophecy, doesn't it? Has a lot to do with prediction. Has a lot to do with what Jesus Christ obviously did in his famous prophecies of the Olivet Prophecy. But here we go to the book of Amos in the third chapter, and we read a principle that absolutely applies to the church and applies to us today. It applied in Amos's time, but he wrote it for posterity's sake, and it's for us today. So we read in verse 2, God is saying to the children of Israel through Amos, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." And then he says in verse 3, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" Question mark, brethren. We hope when we come into a gathering of God's people that there is, you know, a oneness building, that there is a unity of spirit and perspective. We hope that that's evident, brethren, because we need to be different from the world. We really do. We need to be unique. The Church of God, brethren, is supposed to be unique. And that's what we strive to do, to be unique, to be different. So that when somebody comes here and visits or tests waters and says, "I want to see what this church is all about and I want to do my part and check it out." And part of that is, brethren, you know, that famous scripture, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 21, it says, "Prove all things, hold fast that which is good." That is what the church, true church, admonishes people to do. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. In other words, check out what's being said, what is being taught, and compare it with what the Bible says, because that's all that really matters. Nothing else matters, brethren. Because if we don't line up with the biblical message, we are a real problem, don't we? We really do. So that's what we encourage people to do that very thing. But it says here, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" They can't, brethren. You ever see a marriage where two people are just so out of step and out of sync, and they're just fighting headwinds to try to stay together, and it's just not working, and everything is acrimony and accusation, and it's just, you know, it's just not working. Well, the church, brethren, is like a marriage in a way. It's a collection of people that come from different backgrounds, different experiences. We come together and we try to learn how to function as a team. And I have to learn that, brethren. I really do. It's a lesson that needs to be learned by me. And all of us are learning that lesson, brethren, because that's a lesson that Jesus Christ wants us to learn. It's part of it. We are here developing the character needed to be born into the family of God. We're not born again yet, brethren, contrary to popular teaching. We will be born again when Christ comes back to receive those people that he is working with at this time and be changed instantaneously into the kingdom of God. And that is when we will be born again. But we will be the ultimate family of God at that time. We are the human family, brethren, with potential. Potential to become the family of God. That's a pretty huge concept, brethren. It almost sounds blasphemous. We've heard the arguments back and forth, but when you look at the plain scriptures of the Bible, you can see clearly that God is reproducing himself. That he really is. That's what it's all about. That's the why. That's the purpose. But here it is. We go down to verse 7 because God confirms very clearly that before these events here take place, brethren, before they come to pass, before all these horrid news headlines take place, something else has to take place, brethren. And for it to take place, it necessitates that there is a one body, all tightly knit together, working to fulfill God's will, developing the character of God, functioning like a well-oiled machine, and I'm talking to myself. I can't talk to somebody else, brother. I can share these thoughts with you. But it requires the functioning together as a well-oiled machine for a common purpose, and that's to fulfill the commission that God gave us, so that, in verse 7, this can take place ultimately. Surely the Lord God will do nothing. He's not going to do anything yet until he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Another way of saying that, brethren, he is going to reveal the prophecies ahead. He's going to tell in minute detail ahead of time what's going to happen in the very few years ahead of us. So this world will have received a warning and a witness. Brethren, the prophet Jonah was a very unlikely prophet because he ran the other way. He really did. But there was a city up in the northeast of Judea and Samaria. There was a city that was a pagan city, and it was called Nineveh, and it was an Assyrian city. And God told Jonah, he said, Jonah, I want you to go and prophesy to Nineveh and to tell them if they don't repent, their city is going to be destroyed. Well, you know the story, brother. Noah ran the other way. Comfort zone, right? He didn't want to go up to Israel's enemy, the Assyrians, and go try to tell them to correct themselves. I'm sure that Noah felt everything that the Assyrians had done up to that point, they deserved what they're going to get. But to his surprise, brethren, the end of the story was he went up there and he preached and he told them to repent. And they even dressed the cattle in sackcloth, right? And they repented, brethren, and God didn't destroy the city. He really didn't. In a similar sense, brethren, we're called to do the same thing as a church. That's the ultimate mission of the church. A lot of people like to say, well, let's have an in-house thing. Let's have a comfort zone. Let's have our teas and all the rest of it, which are very nice. We have those after services. That's a very nice thing. But there's a bigger purpose to this church, brethren. There really is. It is of sending a witness and a warning to this world so that ultimately, brethren, this world will have been warned. They really will. At this time, my brethren, I want to go to Revelation, the 6th chapter. It's interesting because I was saying to my wife on the way up here, you know, I like to preach to my wife. She's a captive audience, you know. And she's very agreeable. She usually agrees with what I say, but sometimes not. And sometimes she should disagree. Sometimes some of the things I say, I question myself. But anyway, in Revelation, the 6th chapter, is something that details the end of the age more so than previous ages, because it's going to come to the full in our time. And these are the four horsemen of the apocalypse we're reading about. But we won't read about all four of them. We're going to read about one. One of these horses, because it depicts something. So it says here in Revelation, the 6th chapter, verse 5, we begin reading. It says, and when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. So the third beast came and saw. And John came and saw, and what did he look at? It says, I beheld, and lo, a black horse. Now, what does a black horse picture, brethren? What does it picture? And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And he describes a little bit about what this black horse means. Verse 6, I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see that you hurt not the oil and the wine. Well, brethren, he's obviously talking about famines. Famines that will ravage the earth. in the end of the age. We haven't seen major famines up to this point. We've seen local famines, you know, lesser famines at various times over the past decades. This implies, brethren, that there could be major, major famines ahead of us, as, you know, an economic breakdown certainly would precipitate. So that's the third beast. Now let's go to the fourth one, reading in verse 7. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast saying to John in vision, come and see. So John looked and he saw, seeing in vision. He looked and behold a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed, or the grave followed with him. And power was given to them, that's the four beasts, four preceding beasts, over the earth, to kill with the sword and with hunger, with death, with the beasts of the earth, brethren. We don't have time to do this, but this particular verse ties in the Olivet prophecy, talking about disease epidemics. Disease epidemics, brethren. We haven't seen massive ones since the one, the 1919 epidemic, just after the First World War, where major, major numbers of people had died from that pandemic. So that was probably the last major epidemic. But when you read about this coronavirus, the potential, brethren, and the serious concern of the health officials in various countries, it's already crept out from China and it started to circulate. It's popped up in the United States. They're monitoring some people in Canada and apparently Japan, Korea. It's already breaking out of where it originated. And you can see the potential. You can see that in the end of the age, these things are going to become relatively common. And it's sobering. It really is. It really and truly is. Now, let's go to Matthew, the 24th chapter. We'll read a verse here that talks about something else that's pertinent as well. We can't go to all of the chapter or cover all of the material, just be impossible in one short message, brethren, to be able to cover this stuff. But we can cover some of it and get a serious read on what is taking place now as we speak or will take place in the foreseeable future. Matthew 24, verse 7. It says here, for nation shall rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Okay. We've seen wars. There have been wars ongoing, on again, off again, wars over the decades. But the potential for things really getting out of control builds. It continues to build. It says, and there shall be famines. Famines. We haven't seen too many of those yet. But the potential, brethren. An economic breakdown could precipitate that. But the next one here, it talks about pestilences or disease epidemics. Now, brethren, we're not playing games. We're really not as a church. You know, we're not trying to develop some kind of a science fiction thing that draws people in and say, oh, look what we teach. Isn't that fascinating? Isn't that interesting? Brethren, we're trying to convey the truth of the Bible to the world so that they can know. And the clarity of it, it's not playing games. It's really not. The Bible is not a book about playing games. It is the absolute, serious, sobering truth about what lies ahead. Brethren, when we know that, we can be prepared for it so that we don't miss out. Title of this message. We can be prepared, brother. You can. God's not going to tell you all this stuff and then just leave you on your own and say, well, you're on your own. I've told you what's coming. You're on your own. You figure it out from here. No, we're to walk with God on a day-to-day basis. We're to pray to God on a regular basis, brethren, and he will not forget you. Guaranteed. God does not forget the people that he works with. He will not forget. Unless we do some dastardly thing, kind of walk away from it all and turn our backs on him. But most people don't do that, brethren. They try to sincerely serve him. I want to go to Daniel, the 9th chapter, brethren. An example of prophecy. And again, as you probably heard, and correctly stated, I'm sure, is that the Bible, generally speaking, is one-third prophecy. Generally. Now, I mean, you can count the words. Some people have taken the time to do that and say, well, he's wrong. It's not one-third. It's 29% or it's 35%. He's wrong. He said something that's not truthful. You don't need to be that finitely specific, but generally speaking, you could generally say the Bible is one-third prophecy, generally speaking, and it really is. It's a very prophetic book. Now, within the context of that one-third, you can correctly say 90%, maybe 89, maybe 91. So you can correct me if I'm wrong. Count the words. 90% of prophecy pertains to our day. Brethren, that's amazing. That's a message. That's powerful stuff. And again, I would encourage you, brethren, because this is what I've been doing. This is the second time through in the last month. I've been reading the Minor Prophets. And the message that jumps out off the page, you know, from Daniel through to Malachi is powerful. You say, well, I'm a New Testament Christian. I'm under the New Covenant. What's that got to do with me? Everything. It really does. Because that's a major portion of Christ's message. So it has everything to do with us, brethren. It's very important. Very important. Some people tend to shy away from prophecy because they don't feel comfortable with it, because they feel that they don't really understand it, and that's understandable. But we need to gain a basic fundamental understanding of prophecy, brethren. We really do. That's part of our church. That's part of us. That's part of who you are. And it gives a sense of, you know, a sereneness, I guess you could say, because you know the future. Brethren, this is God speaking. It really is. And he forecasts ahead of time events that are going to take place in the minutest detail, if we understand, going forward. That is amazing, and it's one of the biggest proofs, brethren, of God's existence. So we're going to read a couple things here, brethren, that confirm that. Daniel, the 9th chapter, and verse 27. As Mr. Wachowicz did talk about this, and he discussed this particular verse correctly in correct understanding, he says, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. This, brethren, when you really understand the context, has to be talking about Jesus Christ. It really does. I mean, there is a covenant to be confirmed, and Jesus Christ is the one that has confirmed that covenant. It's a new covenant he's talking about. Now, it's broken off in the midst of the week, as it says here. In the midst of the week, he will cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. In other words, Christ became the sacrifice. He took on the role of the sacrificial lamb, and there's no longer the need, at least in this age, for the animal sacrifices to take place. Now, they may bring them back. The Jewish people still may bring them back. But what it's saying here, brethren, is the ultimate sacrifice has taken place. And he was cut off after 3.5 years of ministry, the midst of the week. In prophetic lingo, a week is 7 years. And so in the midst of that week was 3.5 years. And that's exactly the amount of time that Jesus Christ accomplished in his earthly ministry when he was here training his apostles. Now, when you say, well, when's the latter part of this? When's the second half of this 3.5 year ministry take place? You can make a very good case, brethren, that it does take place when he comes back and preaches the gospel of the kingdom to a world that will be very receptive to it at that time. And it's going to be a powerful thing. But again, you and I will be involved in that, brethren, if we understand. Continuing to read this a little bit further, it says, for the overspreading of abominations, you know, the Middle East is going to be taken over by armies from the beast power, for sure. He shall make it desolate. And continuing until the consummation and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. I mean, it's talking in prophetic terms that a power is going to invade the Middle East and take over the state of Israel in some fashion. Now, we go to Daniel, the 11th chapter. Now, before we go into this chapter, brother, I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but I'm just giving, you know, wetting our tongues for the centrality of prophecy that we as a church have to be invested in. Because God, Christ gave it to us, of course. Brethren, people have challenged the Bible from time immemorial. They've questioned it. They, you know, a lot of people, a lot of skeptics, they say, you can't possibly believe the Bible. You know, some people have, you know, almost hated it to a degree. They see you reading the Bible, you know, somewhere, and they just almost get to the point where they say, what are you reading? That's, you know, try to rip it out of your hands, right? That's how bad it can get. People have a natural built-in antagonism against the Bible. But obviously, they have not read carefully Daniel, the 11th chapter. Because, brethren, if anybody honestly read that chapter from beginning to end, they would be without excuse as to the existence of a God and the truth of his prophetic messages. Because Daniel, the 11th chapter, begins in the first year of Darius the Mede, which probably was somewhere around 534, somewhere in that range of dates. I'm not going to read the entire chapter of Daniel 11. I just want to whet your appetite, brethren, just to show you what God left us as a witness. Because again, he goes through various Gentile kingdoms in the intervening time, beginning in the early 500s BC, leading up to just prior to the return of Christ, or not the return of Christ, but the first coming of Christ. He goes through various things. He's explicit in his detail. Who does that? Do you think some mystic out there, or somebody who has, you know, Ouija boards or whatever, you know, you think they could come up with prophecies like this? I don't think so. To the minutest, exquisite detail, brethren, God gave to the prophet Daniel the exact details of prophecy going forward. There is a very large manuscript. I didn't bring it with me, but it was put together by a gentleman in Ambassador College many years ago, and it's a very good compilation of an exact explanation, verse by verse, of the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel, right through the end. It is amazing, brethren, to see what God committed to paper in advance of all these events taking place. And it is an absolute proof of God's existence, brethren, because nobody could give detailed prophecy playing out like that, except it was God Almighty. It says, in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. It says, now will I show you the truth. This is apparently a angel, it could have been Gabriel, speaking in vision to Daniel. It says, behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia. And there were three kings successively at this point in time, brethren. I'm not going to name them. I've got them listed here, but I won't go through the identities of these kings. But it actually took place exactly as was predicted. And it says, there shall yet stand up three kings going forward from Darius. And the fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up against the realm of Grisha. Brethren, that happened. It happened. There was a major attack by this Grecian or this Persian king against the realm of Grisha. And it was called the Battle of Issus in 332 BC. 332 BC, it took place. But what happened? Exactly what these prophecies say would happen. It says, a mighty king, verse 3, shall stand up and shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. Brethren, that's none other than identifying Alexander the Great. It could be nobody else. The sequence of events absolutely identify who this person is that God is talking about and predicted years in advance of the time that this was given. It's truly an amazing thing, brethren, when you read these prophecies. Detail by detail, in exact sequence of events taking place. And it follows through, you know, you go into the king of the north, the king of the south, basically Rome, and then the south being Egypt, going back and forth throughout history. But the details, brethren, are exquisite and very, very clear. It is a very, very inspiring thing, brethren, to see God's hand and the way he revealed these things and committed to writing through the prophet Daniel for us today, these details of prophecy. There is a wonderful prophetic chart in some of our booklets that show, that collate the various prophecies from the various chapters and how they fit together, they dovetail together, and they work their way right down to the time of the end, which is the time that we are actually living in. It is truly amazing, is truly inspiring, and it absolutely proves that God is who he says he is, powerful in every sense of the word. Now, I want you to go at this time, brethren, to Revelation, the 12th chapter. Satan can read, he can read too, and he knows what's prophesied to happen. And when he sees world events starting to inch toward that great grand smash climax, he knows we're getting close. And you know what he does, brethren? He wants to stir us up and to really attack us. That's what he does. He attacks you, he attacks me. He wants to knock us off our balance. And he'll fight, brethren, right to the very end. We need to be aware of his power and his presence, brethren, because he does what the Bible says he would do. And we need to be careful. We really do. Revelation, the 12th chapter, verse 10. It says, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God. It's just ahead of us when this event takes place. We don't believe it has taken place yet, brethren, where Satan has been cast out of heaven. In other words, he goes up there one more time and God finally casts him down to the earth and he can't go up there again. When that event takes place, brethren, you know, the world is going to experience such a powerful effect that it'll be very, very noticeable. But again, here it says, the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. Now look at this, brethren, because this is what I need to be on guard for. This is what you need to be on guard for, brethren. We need to fight this. We need to make sure that this does not penetrate our thinking. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Brethren, the Church of God has fallen on hard times over the past 30 to 40 years because there has been a fragmenting, a scattering effect. And we have not been able entirely to walk together. And it's partly because of this, because we live in a time period, brethren, where Satan can take advantage and stir things up. We need to fight that, brethren. We really do, because he expects us to do better. At this point in time, brethren, let's go to Ephesians, the fourth chapter. Because Ephesians, the fourth chapter, talks about the body of Christ. Again, we go back to the body of Christ, the functionality of it, what we are striving to do as a people, to try to make it function the way Christ would have it function. And we have our little ups and downs at times. You know, we've had a recent little reorganizational thing with some things in the church to see if we can do, you know, better. Not that we were not doing all that bad to begin with, but to try to work together in a more functional way and to maybe have more defined responsibilities for certain items. But brethren, with that in mind, this is what Christ would have us do as a church and as a body. We have to be different from the world. We really do. We have to be different, brethren. We have to be unique. I was telling one lady before services that people, when we went to the Feast of Tabernacles, we would invade these little towns and villages, and there'd be sometimes up to 15,000 people going to a feast site. 15,000 people inundated some of these places, you know, these little tourist places. And we would always try to be good examples to those who are not part of the church, because we'd like them to welcome us back. We'd like them to have a good example of the body of Christ. Some of the comments often mirrored the fact, brethren, they would say, you know, they are the nicest people you'd ever want to meet. How could they have such a crazy religion? I think you get that sometimes, brother. How could people who are so nice believe something that's so strange? Well, you know, obviously they think it's strange because they just don't understand. And of course, we have been given that understanding from God. But here is the body of Christ, brethren, how it's constructed, how it's to function, how it's to work. And you, brethren, are part of the body. Make no mistake about it. There's no such thing as an independent Christian. Even if you live off in the hinterland, brethren, you are part of the body of Christ if you have God's Holy Spirit or God is working with you. You still are part of that unique body or organism, as we call it, because it's a spiritual organism. It's not a corporate body per se. It's a spiritual organism. But this is how God constructed his church, and it's up to us, brethren, to do our part to try to make it work this way. To try. And to never stop trying. It says here in verse 8, wherefore he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. You come into the church of God, brethren, you say, what have I got to offer? What do I have to offer? Brethren, there's something that God saw in you that led him to say, I want that person here. There's something unique that person has to contribute for the betterment of the body of Christ. You may not even know what it is. God knows what it is. Now, in association with that, brethren, it's up to the elders. It's up to Mr. Weston. It's up to those who have that responsibility to identify these gifts, to see what they are, and to create opportunities for these people to grow. It really is. This church, brethren, is all about growing. You know, if we're still at the same place where we were 40 years ago when some of us started, we are defeating the purpose. We really are. We are to grow. We are to increase. That's what God's all about. And we're to develop the gifts, the individual gifts that God has given to us, and to make them a blessing to everybody around us. That's what we're to do. I've often heard, I heard years ago, brethren, this thing, and I feel it's so very true, and I just have to share it with you. Mr. Armstrong, he used to say, and Mr. Meredith, I know he picked up on this, but it was sort of like a saying that they had as a way for the church to work and function. And it was simply this. The responsibility of Mr. Armstrong and the ministers and so on, it was simply to teach others so that they could teach others so that they could teach others so they could teach others. And so finally you get to where it's those others that are there that have been taught in a long succession of people are there, the church is there when Christ comes back. It's critical, brethren, to the continued existence of the church of God. So this is not, you know, my private religion. And I just have it all and I just hang on to it and that's all there is to it. No, brethren, this is something to be shared to those who have ears to hear and that God has made it possible for those to be receptive to. It's a give religion. It's to build. It's not to set, you know, myself up, you know, on a pedestal and everybody else sort of just lifts that pedestal up. No, it's to share, to build, to develop, to grow. Because that's what God is all about. Brethren, God wants us to come to the point where He can change us instantaneously into the family of God. We're not at that place, brethren, when we're first baptized. We grow to a point, brethren, where we come to a point where God says, yeah, they're there, that we can, that person can step through that other dimension into the kingdom of God. They can do it then, but it takes time. But it is to teach, to train, to teach others to grow. That's what the church of God is all about. That's why we function as a body. That's why we do what we do. That's why we do what we do. But let's read in here. He gave gifts to some. Verse 9. He ascended. What is it that he descended first to the lower parts of the earth? He came to the earth. Verse 10. He that descended is the same who also ascended up far above all heavens. And he is in the third heaven at this point in time, sitting at the right hand of his Father, that he might fill all things, that he might direct the church, lead it, and guide it, so that when he comes back, he'll be connected again literally to it. He really will. It says, verse 11, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, various offices of the church for the purpose of teaching, guiding, directing, and perfecting the saints, as it says in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Sometimes it escapes my mind. Because sometimes I just take for granted how precious this calling really is. It's special, brethren. It's a wonderful blessing. And we need to fight that human tendency to just kind of diminish what this is all about. Because it is a privileged thing to be part of the body of Christ. It really and truly is. It says, verse 13, what God said through Amos, except two be together, they cannot walk together. Two be agreed, they can't walk together. It says in verse 13 here, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Brethren, when that happens, and keep pushing it to a higher level, we will walk together, brethren, and nothing will be able to pull us apart. But it's all individual. You know, we have our difficulties at times. They say one of the hardest things to do is to work together with another individual at times because we're two different people. We have two different experiences. We misunderstand at times. It's very easy to do that, Brian. I've done it so many times. That's why I probably didn't learn much from this experience, but I worked for this little tiny little post office in Canada Post. And there was only about eight of us. And we just went about doing our own jobs. We didn't really have to work together closely as a team. We had a lot of independence there. And so, you know, it was okay. It was a nice experience, but it probably wasn't a growth experience for me, because, brethren, you really grow when we work together as people, because we have to develop this patience with each other, and it's hard. I'm not even patient with myself. You know, I'm not. I mean, really, I'm not. So it's a challenge, brethren, because we deal with our human shortcomings and so on. But this is what Christ is looking for all of us. He really is. Let's read a little bit further. For the perfecting of the saints, of the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Brethren, it's just so amazing. God chose to use symbolically the body of Christ to represent his church for good reason. Because a body is one. I mean, most human bodies are one. Typically, his body represents a oneness. It really does. And we, brethren, it's our responsibility to ensure that that oneness is developed. You know, we fight to do it. We strive to do it. It takes effort. But again, to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God. Now look at this. Look at this, brethren. People say, oh, you know, human beings, you know, you have to lower the threshold a little bit. You have to say, well, you know, lower your threshold, lower your expectation. But is that what God says? No. God says, elevate our expectations. Have high expectations. He says here, to perfect man. Brethren, in the Bible, in the New Testament, I think it's more than, you know, coincidental that the word perfect is listed 60 times in the New Testament. There's a message there, brethren. Now, not to be discouraging, because you and I, we look at ourselves, I'm not perfect, you know, I'm not perfect. Well, we're not perfect. But the message is, brethren, God wants us to zero in on perfection. That is our target. That is what we shoot for. And every time we stumble and fail to achieve that threshold, we pull ourselves back, shake the dust off our knees or scrape our knees, and we reorient and we target again. And we keep targeting it, brethren. We never stop targeting for that, and we don't get discouraged. Don't ever get discouraged with yourself, brethren. Satan wants us to be discouraged. See, I'm not good enough. I am not good enough. I see myself, I'm just nowhere near good enough. We all know that, brethren. But God says, you keep dusting yourself off, reorienting toward that target of perfection, and shoot for it. It's well worth it. Again, don't miss out. That's part of it, brethren. That's part of the mindset of not missing out. For the edifying of the body of Christ, again, unto a perfect man. Now look at this, brethren. Do you think he really meant what he said in this little phrase we're going to read right here? Ask yourself the question. Do you think Christ was just playing word games? No, he's not. Because he says, unto the measure, you know, you get a measuring stick. What's Christ's measure? Typically, he's probably about 5'7", 5'8", for those times. Humanly speaking, he was a certain, you know, measure. He's talking spiritually, though, brethren. What was his spiritual measure? The Bible is loaded with descriptions about the character of Christ. Loaded with it. And when we see that, our responsibility, brethren, is to measure ourselves according to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's who we measure ourselves with. I don't measure myself to Mark, because if I do, I feel very small. Or Igor, or anybody, brethren. I can't do that. We are not, those people within the body of Christ who compare themselves among themselves are not wise, right? Not wise. We are to compare ourselves to the perfect standard who is Christ. And that standard, brethren, represents how we step over that threshold into eternal life. Because he demonstrated fully what that standard is. When we get that all put together, brethren, in context, here's what starts to take place within the body of Christ. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. It's not a doctrinal, what do they call it, smorgasbord? It's really not. The true church of God, brethren, is not a doctrinal smorgasbord, but that being said, there ought to be ways and means of how we correct misunderstandings. You know, you may read something in the Bible and you say, oh, I think that's absolutely true. Well, maybe it is. Maybe it is. Maybe it needs to be pointed out to Mr. Weston or somebody, or, you know, some of the leaders. But on the other hand, if it's not, we have the humility to say, okay, I can see that. At some point there I really missed, and I think I was wrong on this. And so I really can see it. And so you see, this is what starts to take place. And it builds unity. It builds a body that reflects the body of Jesus Christ. Tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men, or the cunning craftiness whereby they lay in wait to deceive. Brethren, Satan uses this world to try to deceive God's people. This world is terribly deceived. Ephesians, the second chapter, let's read that, verse 2. Ephesians 2, verse 2, just reading over very quickly for anybody who has any question, but here is the truth. Here is the absolute truth. Ephesians 2, verse 2. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, pre-conversion, before we've been called out of the world into the truth. According to the prince of the power of the air. Who on earth is that? A lot of religions, brethren, they think that this world is not deceived. They think it is enlightened. They think that, well, you know, it's basically pretty good. You follow the ideals of the world, you're going in the right direction. You'll have the right religion. No, God says you'll have the wrong religion and go in the wrong direction. Totally wrong. With severe consequences. But he says here, prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. Prince of the power of the air, brethren. You'll read in Luke, the fourth chapter, an account where Christ was challenged by Satan. And Satan says directly to Christ, the kingdoms of this world were his to give to whomsoever he decided he would give it. And he offered to give it to Christ. Well, he wasn't saying anything that wasn't true, brethren. He was absolutely telling the truth, that he is the one that is the power now at this time over this earth. It's not God. God has ceded that to Satan the devil for a period of time, which is soon about to end, by the way. And that's coming to an end. And Jesus Christ is going to take control of the throne of the earth and establish the kingdom of God, but he hasn't done it yet. You know, the church of God, brethren, many times in the past has stated it basically like this, that Jesus Christ did not come to change the world then, and he's not trying to change the world now. That sounds odd, doesn't it? That's the biblical truth, brethren. He's not trying to change the world now. He's simply not. He's trying to change us, brethren, so that we can be prepared to administer the kingdom of God and to work with Christ to change the world when he comes back. That's when he's going to change it, and not before. Brethren, that's a real amazing truth. And I dare say that 99.9% of all the Christian religions of this world think about it another way. Oh, if only we could be out there doing our part to change the world now. You're not going to change it. You can be good and do good works, brethren, which we really ought to try to be a good light. But the world is not going to be changed, brethren. The government of this world has to be replaced. It does. This government, the governments of this world, cannot live up to the standard of God. And so they have to be replaced. Brethren, in closing, I just want to take what we've done, some of these little points that we've made, and just really, really focus as members of the body of Christ on what we are doing, what we are all a part of, how important it is. It is of critical importance, brethren, because it says that except for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Matthew 24. You know the verse. It says that if the elect in the end of the age did not exist and are part of the body of Christ, doing the work of God, fulfilling his will, this world would cease to exist, brethren. It is critical to the existence of God's people that we do what we are called to do. I want to close, brethren, by reading a verse here in Daniel, the 12th chapter, just past the 11th chapter, which I did a little expose on before, about how important Daniel, the 11th chapter is. But we come to the 12th chapter. And by the way, brethren, there are no chapter breaks in the original manuscripts. So you didn't have Daniel 11, Daniel 12, and so on. It just all ran together, which was fine. But we see here in Daniel, the 12th chapter, something remarkable. It gives us a sense, brethren, of who we are and the potential that we have that lies ahead. I've said, you know, by the way, the people in Kingston, they say hello. I was there last week, and they give their hearty hellos, and they miss everybody here. And so we had a wonderful Sabbath then. But I wanted to point out, brethren, when you live in perhaps downtown Ottawa or, you know, in some of the major suburbs, there's a lot of light generated, and it obscures the night sky. It does. It obscures it. You can't see what's really up there. If you go way out into the countryside, where there's not very many lights, artificial lighting, and you look up into the night sky, you see an absolute mass of stars. Mass of stars. Brethren, God in his word, he used that to symbolize in various references. We don't have time to go through them. In various references in the Bible, what that is a type of. And what that is, brethren, is a type of, it is a type of God's family. Because you and I ultimately are likened to stars. We are. We shall shine, you know, forever and ever in glory. You know, when I said, brethren, the title of this is Don't Miss Out, boy, you sure don't want to miss out on that, brethren. That is an incredible thing. That is so awesome. We can't even wrap our minds around it. It is so incredible. In closing, we read, brethren, a reference to that very thing. It says, actually, the latter part of verse 1, we read, At the time of the end, your people will be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book, talking about a place of safety for the people of God at the end of the age during the time of the great tribulation. Verse 2, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth, those people of generations bygone who are still asleep, waiting for their resurrection to be lifted up when Christ comes back and to be changed instantaneously to shine like a star. Like a star type. That's what he's saying. Many of them shall sleep in the dust of earth, shall awake some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Verse 3. And they that be wise, brethren, wisdom is when you understand the truth and you take God up on that call and respond and follow him and follow his truth. That's wisdom. That's being very wise, brethren. It really is. That's responding to God's call. But it says here, it says, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament or of the heavens, the stars, and so on. And they that turn many to righteousness, brethren, we are a little bit limited right now. I would ask somebody here, anybody, any one of us individually, you say, how many people have you turned to righteousness? Probably not a lot. We do our tithes and our offerings to try to get the message out. That is an affecting, trying to reach people to turn them to righteousness for sure. It's not that many. But brethren, the stars in the sky represent, some people say, trillions. Trillions? That's representative of the size of the family of God ultimately. It is going to be massive, and you are called to be a founding member of that family as part of the one true church of God in the end of the age. It says, they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Brethren, don't miss out.